We are going to focus our attention this morning on verses 1 through 8 of Mark 16. If you're visiting with us, let me make sure we don't cause any confusion. I am Pastor Charlie, and I am normally the worship leader, but Joe was kind enough to fill in for me today so that I could fill in for Pastor Reggie, who is in Oklahoma this week, and he'll be back this week and back next Sunday. And I appreciate the opportunity to preach anytime that I get it. All right, I want to ask you if you would, let's stand this morning as we read Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's be seated. And join with me as we pray. Father, we ask at this moment, your Holy Spirit, Lord, come and do his work among us, in us. Take this text, Lord, speak to us. We need desperately to hear your voice. We need to hear directly from you, Lord. There is no value in any opinions or philosophies or anecdotes or stories or illustrations that I may muster up. The value, Lord, comes from your word and you speaking to us. Use me, Lord, to do that. That's all of our prayer this morning. Lord, I pray there's not one person in this room that leaves this morning without having been saved, without your Holy Spirit working in their heart to bring them to salvation. Strengthen your people today, Lord, in a time where we so desperately need it. Strengthen us in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, the end of Mark's gospel. I'll just say that and I'll leave that up to Reggie. most of you have the little statement there that in the earliest manuscripts, the rest of the chapter wasn't in there. Like I said, I'll leave that up to Reggie to deal with. He gave me this text. He always gives me whatever text he wants me to continue his study in, and this is the first time that he's given me a really upbeat, kind of victorious, positive. I've been so excited all week. I've had the transfiguration. I've had the 3 hours of darkness and the atoning work and death of Christ on the cross. Very important stuff, but it's just good that I get to stand up. I've been so excited all week, I cannot contain it. I'll just go ahead and warn you. If I get crazy, that's why. I get excited when I study this stuff. The resurrection. This is the pinnacle of the gospel message. I'm going to read you a quote by John MacArthur. In his sermon on this text, says, quote, "The resurrection is not just one element in the Christian story. It's not just one feature of Christianity. It is the main event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the greatest event in history. It is the major moment, the major reality in redemption. It is the cornerstone of the gospel promise. It is the primary theme of our worship and praise, because the resurrection is the source of eternal life for believers. Because He lives, we live also. Without the resurrection, the cross, the death of Christ would all be meaningless. Without the resurrection, the cross would be powerless. If Christ is not raised, says the New Testament, then your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins if Christ is not raised, end quote. Do you think the resurrection's important? It is indeed. The 3 hours of darkness when Jesus absorbed the wrath on our behalf, that was very important. But if He didn't come out of the grave, it wouldn't have meant anything. It means everything to us. And this morning we're just going to go through this text, asking the most basic fundamental questions and gleaning from it what it has to offer us. Before we do, I don't want to, and there's a lot of approaches you can take to preaching this particular text. I could probably preach 3 straight months on this text, taking different perspectives, different angles. It's all there. One of the things a lot of people do, will deal with the parallels. All 4 Gospels record this. That's how important it is. And a lot of people will deal with the parallels because there's some apparent things that on the surface seem like discrepancies, or you might even say contradictions, but they're not. And a lot of times in a good message you'll hear, they'll defend those and explain those. Well, I'm not going to. What I am going to do to solve the issue for you quickly is I'm going to read you a synopsis or a reading of all the accounts put together, so that you can just see clearly that when they are all put together and not pieces and parts taken out of context and compared to one another, you'll see that a plain reading of the text makes perfect sense and they do not contradict each other. So I'm going to take all 4 Gospels, combine them into one telling of this event. Mark starts this. When the Sabbath was over, Matthew says, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us?" Looking up, they observed that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away. Luke says they went in but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. John says on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So we can assume she arrived first. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly 2 men stood by them in dazzling clothes. Mark says they saw a young man dressed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. Mark finds it important to record the visit with the one as opposed to both. Perhaps only one spoke and represented. Luke says, so the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. Mark says, the angel said, "Don't be alarmed," he told them. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is not here, for He has been resurrected, just as He said. Come and see the place where He lay." Luke says, "Remember how He spoke to you when He was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. He was crucified, and He'll rise on the third day.'" And they remembered His words. "But go, tell His disciples and Peter, 'He has been raised from the dead. In fact, He is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see Him there. Listen, I have told you.' So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they went out, started running from the tomb because trembling and astonishment had gripped them. They ran to tell His disciples the news, but they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid." So I find it very helpful sometimes to put the parallels together. Because all we're going to talk about this morning is, first and foremost, what happened. Then we're going to ask some questions about it. We're going to just simply ask, when did it happen and what's important about that? To whom did it happen and what's important about that? How did it happen? And then we'll conclude talking about why did it happen. So first of all, what happened? Well, it's simple. Our text today is an account of Jesus disappearing from the tomb. Jesus, who was dead, crucified on Friday morning at 9 a.m. From 9 until noon, he was hanging on the cross. Comments were recorded. From noon until 3 p.m., darkness covered the face of the earth. No comments were recorded until the end of that, in which he breathed his last, he gave up his spirit and died around 3 p.m. Later that evening, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate asking for the body. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus had even died yet. It was kind of unusual that he would have died so quickly. But he affirmed that and gave Joseph permission to take the body. So along with Nicodemus, they take his body, they wrap it with 70 pounds of spices, and they place it in an empty tomb, seal it with a heavy stone. And Mark tells us it's when the Sabbath was passed. So it's Friday, Saturday passes the Jewish Sabbath. Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, they bought spices so that they may go and anoint him as well. But they arrived and they found the stone rolled away already, which they were very concerned about because it was a very large stone, one that they believed they would not be able to take care of. But when they arrived, Mark says they saw that the stone had been rolled back. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. They were alarmed, but he told them, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, who was indeed crucified. He was dead. Yes, he was placed here, but look for yourself. He is no longer here. He is risen. He's gone. But he sends you a message. Go tell his disciples. Meet him in Galilee, just as he said he would." These women then were overcome with amazement, fear, and joy. And they left, trembling, astonished. It says that they said nothing to anyone, but the other accounts tell us that they fulfilled their responsibility in telling the disciples. And Peter and John come to the tomb itself, as John records for us. I'm sure not telling anyone is a reference to not going around telling people that they didn't trust to know that information, or it could lead to their demise. So that's basically it. This is what happened. What's amazing is what none of the gospel records tell us how it happened. We'll talk about that in a minute. When did it happen, and what is the significance of this? This is very significant, although, strangely, the Bible doesn't really even tell us why it's significant or how it's so significant. It just kind of happens and then moves on. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, that is Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, it had passed. Sunday came. Now remember, the Sabbath for the Jews, the Shabbat, means a day of rest, or to rest, or to cease from work. It was instituted by God on the seventh day of creation. He rested from his works of creation and instituted it as a day to be observed to the Jews. On the seventh day, they are to do nothing but rest. What's so significant about this event was it changed the day of worship forever. Since this time, since this event, Christians began meeting on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. The Jews didn't have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as we did. They had their days of the week were named in their relationship by number to the Sabbath. And having met on Saturday, all of the sudden, Christians, Jewish Christians included, began meeting for worship on the first day of the week. One of the most significant changes that occurred under the new covenant. And nothing was ever said in the Bible about it other than the fact that, and they began to meet on the first day of the week. I was in class years ago and had a professor arguing for infant baptism. And if you're familiar with that debate, one of the main arguments they have is the argument of silence. They said because the New Testament doesn't speak about it, there's no way that it could have been fulfilled. Circumcision was fulfilled. And as we claim, it's just too significant of an event and the New Testament doesn't speak about it as a monumental event. So therefore, it can't be true. That's their argument from silence. And one of the students says, well, what about the change of the Sabbath day? One of the most significant events in history in the New Testament doesn't say anything about it. Anyway, good argument. Well, let me tell you a couple of things about, I didn't really want to focus too much on the Sabbath. But anytime you mention the Sabbath, people start asking questions. And so I'm hoping to share with you a quick biblical argument that may help with these questions, that may put these questions to rest. You know what the questions I'm talking about. You mentioned Sabbath, and all of a sudden, can I watch football? Is it wrong to mow the yard? Am I supposed to go out to eat? Do I just sit in silence in my living room all day long praying? Well, let me just share with you a couple interesting facts, and you're free to disagree with this point at the end and discuss it with me. I'd love to hear your take on it. But I find it to be extremely important. Just a couple basic facts concerning the Sabbath. Number one, God didn't need rest. When God instituted the Sabbath, it wasn't really about rest in terms of the model that God was putting. I'm so tired from the 6 days of creation that I need rest. And if I need rest, surely you need rest. It wasn't really about rest. You see, it took as much energy for God to institute the Sabbath as it did for him to create the universe. Because he used the same method. He just spoke. He spoke the universe into being. He spoke the Sabbath command. God didn't really need rest. Doesn't mean we don't need rest, but that's not what it was about. We also need to understand it was given to the Israelites under the old covenant specifically to serve as a sign of the old covenant to that old covenant people. It was a sign. In multiple places it's referred to as a sign amongst many other holy days. Ezekiel 20 verse 12 says, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths, which is referring to all holy days, including the Sabbath, as a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So what are signs? Signs are objects and symbols and things that are intended to point you to something else, something greater. And I love to use the illustration. You take your family to Disneyland, and when you first get there and there's this gigantic sign with all the characters on it, and your kids are at first, they're just blown away and their eyes lit up and they get really excited. But imagine if you pull the car over and you get out and you just stand there and the kids are like, okay, what are we doing? Well, we're there, guys. It says Disneyland. We're there. Then immediately, what happens? Well, you start to ask the question, gee, I wonder what it's really like in there. I wonder if you can ride such and such. I wonder if this is fun. And that's kind of what we do with the Sabbath. Let me give you a comparison. We can compare it to the old covenant sign of circumcision. As Baptists, we are convinced that the reality of the circumcision has come. It was a sign pointing to a greater reality, the circumcision of the heart, the inner work of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism in Christ. So we don't practice circumcision anymore religiously, do we? You may say, well, we most of us practice circumcision, but it's not for religious reasons, is it? Some of you are like, I don't know, I just did it. I've had so many people, like, have a baby, and then it's like, do you want your baby circumcised? Charlie, I don't know what to do. Didn't think about that one ahead of time. It's not a religious thing, is it? It's a practical reason. Paul says in Galatians, where they're debating these issues and they're going to battle over these and it's splitting the church, he says in 6:15, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You know what he's saying? I don't care if you're circumcised or not circumcised. Stop talking about it. You're missing the point. You're a new creation in Christ. That's what you need to be focused on. That's the point. Okay, we all understand that. We're good with that. But then when it comes to the Sabbath, we're still going, what can we do or not do on the Sabbath? I mean, we're not hardcore Sabbatarians, but we're kind of something Sabbaths, aren't we? I mean, aren't we? Well, let me tell you what Paul would say. Celebrating the Sabbath like that or not celebrating the Sabbath like that, I don't care. Quit talking about it. You're missing the point. Quit looking at the sign and look at what it represents. What does it represent? Christ hath fulfilled that sign. It was pointing to him. It's a sign of the old covenant between God and Israel to point to the greater reality, the eternal rest that is found only in trusting Christ. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Go read it after church today. It teaches that there remains a Sabbath rest for all of God's people. And it compares it to the old covenant when by disobedience and unbelief, God's people didn't enter into the promised land. That promised land represented the Sabbath rest, the eternal Sabbath rest. And the writer of Hebrews implores us, don't miss the real Sabbath rest in Christ through unbelief. But trust Christ. Follow him. He brought that work to completion, and you will find eternal rest in him. I don't want to spend too much time on that. So what does all that mean? Stop talking about it. Just stop talking about it. Listen, God didn't call us to make Sunday special. He called you to make your life special. He didn't call you to do certain religious acts on Sunday. He calls you to devote your entire life, your entire being, every breath, everything you have. So you're saying, wow, there's no such thing as the Sabbath rest. Now I can do whatever I want on Sunday. That's your decision. I'm not going to debate it with you. I'm just going to preach to you that Christ has fulfilled it. But I will tell you this. There's a practical reason why we still practice circumcision. Let me assure you, there's a practical reason for practicing rest. You want to know why? Because we're human beings. We have bodies. And then we live in a fallen world in which those bodies don't last forever. The minds don't last forever. It doesn't take a Christian with a biblical education to figure out that if you don't rest, your body will break down and suffer consequences. Did God give us a good practical thing? Find a day and rest your body, rest your mind. Absolutely. I mentioned earlier, historically, in the early first three centuries of Christianity, it was most common to party all day on Sunday. They didn't rest. I'm not exaggerating either. There's a great two-volume church history book by Justo Gonzalez, The History of Christianity, where he talks about they would meet early in the morning on Sunday, sun up, celebrate the resurrection, have a meal, preach a couple hours, sing an hour, have another meal, preach another hour, sing, have the Lord's Supper, sing till the sun went down. This whole idea, we come to church and then rest afterwards is our invention. Okay, enough on that. To whom did this event happen? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. It happened to women. And that makes it significant. It happened to women. Think about this. The single most important event in history, in the history of the world, the single most important event happened in ancient Palestine, a very patriarchal society that suppressed women, that demeaned women, that wouldn't allow female testimony in a court of law. This event happened, and the eyewitnesses are women. Now think about this, the temptation the gospel writers must have faced. They're riding away. They weren't riding like this. They're riding away, and they're thinking to themselves, now wait a minute here. I know Mary. I know those women. They're very dear women, great Christian women. And I know their testimony is solid. But if I write this, nobody's going to believe that. They're just going to be discredited immediately. That's their thinking. That's the world they lived in. We would even think, in some degrees, think that way today, especially just 50 years ago in our own country. Well, you know why they went ahead and they wrote, okay, the first eyewitnesses were women. You want to know why they wrote it? Because that's what happened. Because that's the reality of what happened. This is the very way God chose for this to occur. And it teaches us that these accounts weren't just made up. It teaches us that those who did record these gospel accounts were telling the truth. In fact, the truth very seldomly worked in their favor in these records. And I can imagine the frustration as they're receiving these messages from God and they're recording them and they're thinking the whole time, well, God, couldn't you just leave that out? I mean, we know how it's going to be received. It just seems like it makes your case a little stronger if we just kind of not talk about that. But it verifies the veracity of the gospel records. It shows us that men did not fabricate the gospel records. They certainly would not have chosen female testimony. So that is to whom it happened. Now let's talk about how it happened. And you know what is amazing about this account? And it's kind of like the message that I was able to preach a couple weeks ago. During 3 hours, we were told that the darkness had covered the face of the earth. Some earthquakes happened. The curtain in the temple was torn. Because of what was going on with Jesus, what was going on in some other spiritual realm between Jesus and the Father, but it tells us nothing about what was going on. It leaves us completely in the dark. It just tells us results. Same thing with the resurrection. How did Jesus go from completely dead to completely alive and glorified? I have no idea. Doesn't tell us. The most significant events in human history, and it doesn't actually even give us any insight to what's actually going on. Perhaps God knows we couldn't comprehend it if he tried to explain it to us. So exactly what happened, I don't know. What I can tell you is who's responsible. We do know this from the scriptures, Romans 6:4. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Galatians 1:1, Paul introduces the letter saying, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit, capital S, speaking of the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what I can say is God the Father was responsible for it. God the Holy Spirit was actively participating in it. And that same Spirit dwells in me and dwells in you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that Spirit that will also be actively involved in raising these mortal bodies to life. That's all I can tell you about how this happened. And we'll conclude with the fun stuff. Why did it happen? There are so, and I was telling you earlier, there are so many different angles you can take in preaching the significance of the resurrection. And I know that Pastor Reggie has intentions of preaching another message next week regarding the resurrection and the implications of it. And there are many, and I'm pretty confident we won't be preaching the same ones. But I'm going to conclude by talking about one that I find to be extremely important, extremely relevant. Wednesday night, behind the book, if you were here, David applied this to worldviews and the importance that the resurrection has to the Christian worldview. The world in which we live in today is the messiest, strangest hodgepodge of nonsensical worldviews that we've ever seen in the history of the world. Logic, reason, and sense are no longer necessary to establish a worldview in which you can confidently stand behind and proclaim in public without any fear or embarrassment. I went this past week, I had this opportunity to work with CBR, Center for Bioethics Reform. It is a pro-life organization. Their organization sets up these extremely grotesque signs, pictures of aborted babies on college campuses, and they were at ETSU this week. And Joel and I and some of his youth went to help them set up. That was all we intended to go do. But we go back because we just wanted to observe what happens when you do this on a college campus. And I'm not talking about USC or Berkeley or these extremely crazy liberal colleges out there in California where everybody's evil. I'm talking about right here in our backyard in East Tennessee, ETSU. Let me tell you something. It's like walking into the Twilight Zone on that campus. So we go back to check it out, and we're standing there, and there's a guy debating one of the trained apologists at this stand. I'm sneaking in, trying to pretend like I'm a student because I just wanted to hear what's going on. Come on. All right, I walked into that one. And I'm listening, just trying to listen. And here's the guy working with CBR, and here's the guy debating, a British homosexual pro-choice individual. And we're not trained. We were just observing. The guy turns and says something, and I make a remark, and next thing you know, I look back over, and the trained apologist disappeared just like that. Like, he just got out real quick. And so the British guy then is just continues talking to me. Next thing I know, I'm debating. And I was amazed at the worldviews being argued for and the lack of reason, the lack of any kind of common sense. And every time you would propose something that was reasonable or had some sort of common sense element to it, they would just stand there like, "What are you talking about?" Like, it doesn't matter. Listen, I said all that because I want you to understand something. I used to think the media was just sending out this propaganda. The whole world is liberal now. And all of you who are your old dinosaur Christians who still think the Bible is some kind of legitimate truth and you think there's an absolute truth, all you're dinosaurs, you're done, it's over. I used to think, you know, this is media propaganda. And about 15 years ago, I think that was true. But let me tell you what's happened. The world has believed the propaganda. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, we're losing. We are. It's pretty much done. We're the minority. We're no longer even considered relevant in the discussion. And I don't want to take too much time, but this British guy asked the apologist right off the bat. I heard him, just wasn't pulled me in. He says, wait a minute. I don't have a British accent, but wait a minute. Do you believe there's some sort of absolute ethic or absolute moralism in the world? Some kind of absolute truth? And the guy, who I know is a Christian, because it's a Christian organization, didn't give him a, "Yes, I do." And I was like, what is he doing? Why is he dodging this question? But let me tell you what I learned. If he would have said yes, it would have been done. It would have been over. Because anytime I tried to argue some sense of an absolute, the guy just checked out. In fact, that's what ended our debate at one point. I asked him about authority behind his decision to determine what was life and what wasn't life. And he was just like, authority? Who needs authority? I have an opinion. And that was it. He was done. We're not even welcome in the discussion anymore. We're considered over with. We've moved on from you guys. We're losing the worldview battle. And you know what I say? Oh, well. It's okay. I don't mind. You know why? Let me tell you why. Because Christ was raised from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain. We would even be found misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people are most to be pitied. And that's the way the world looks at us. You have an empty, futile faith. We pity you. You're just so simple and so lost and so behind, we just pity you. And let me tell you something. If Christ was not raised from the dead, they're right. If he has not been raised from the dead, we should believe everything the media says about us, everything the world says about us. And we need to just give up and get on board with the rest of the world. But there's another sentence left. Paul was not finished. He says, but in fact, we use that expression often, but think about that. In fact, not, but, in my opinion, not, but, I believe, I think, no, but, in historical fact, Christ was raised from the dead. You know what that means? Well, we are not to be pitied. We are to be admired. It doesn't mean our faith is empty. It means our faith has substance. It doesn't mean we're still in our sins. It means we have been indeed set free. That we are not in bondage anymore. So this is an encouraging message, even though it doesn't sound that encouraging. Well, let me just tell you something. It doesn't matter if we lose the worldview battle today because we win the war. When Christ came out of that grave, we won the war. Amen. And it doesn't matter what things seem like, we win. And we forget that. When we get discouraged and we look at the things that are going on in the world, and we let that get to us and get us down in some way, that means we've just forgotten. We've taken our eyes off of the empty tomb. So let me just leave you encouraged. It doesn't matter. You can go out into the world and you can fight and you can argue and you can debate and you can love and you can plead with people. But their response isn't up to us. And in the end, we just say, you can have your victory today. You can say whatever you want about us. We're just going to keep on doing the work. Because though we lose the battle today, we know, in fact, he was raised from the dead. We win the war. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what encouragement it is to know the power of the resurrection. And there are so many areas of life it gives us a victory, and this is one that we focused on today. When the world abandons truth, when the world becomes immoral and unethical and unbiblical and ungodly, Lord, we know our biblical worldview wins. That your truth wins. But we know this because we believe. Lord, if there are any here this morning who are gathered in unbelief, that they've been joined to us this morning and know that they do not believe. They've never received Christ. They've never had that relationship with Christ. They've never had their hearts melted by the gospel. Would you do that work this morning by showing them if we win, they lose? Oh Lord, keep them from investing their soul in a losing cause, because the price is immense. The price to pay is eternal. Oh Lord, I pray. I'm asking for the impossible, that you show a rational, reasonable human being that there is life after death, that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Would you show them, Lord, what true repentance from their sin and turning to Christ in faith is all about? And if you do feel the Holy Spirit speaking to you about these things this morning, and you want to come to Christ, let me encourage you. Surrender to Him. Come see one of us this morning at the end of this service, myself, or we'll have some gentlemen on the front rows up here eager to speak with you about these things. Holy Spirit, do the work. Glorify Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.